We talked about the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. We talked about how all theology is Christology, that ultimately, if we're going to talk about any of these other things, any other kind of doctrine of the church, it has to relate to Christ. Because he's, well, because that's precisely why God sent Jesus, was to clear up and to, you know, lead us all, right? So we talked about this last time. Which Jesus do you believe? If we don't believe, if all these have a shred of truth in them until you get to this one, this is the lens through which you see everybody, all the other kind of pictures of Jesus. Yeah, you want to start there? What's your question?
How does Jesus and a rainbow flag have any kind of truth whatsoever?
Well, because it's...
I meant to ask you that last week.
Okay.
Jesus.
So what the general principle for people who have the LGBTQ plus Jesus say is that Jesus accepts me for who I am.
But that's not true.
Well, it's true, but also not true.
It's only true if they repent.
It's he hates
correct.
The sin.
They won't do it.
Right, right.
He loves the sinner, he hates the sin.
Right, and so it's the Jesus, yes, will accept you for who you are, but if you're resistant to the change that naturally Christ brings, then yeah, we're disagreeing right away, right? So the question is if I struggle with some kind of sin, let's take sexual sins out of the category. Let's say I have a particular inclination to steal things, okay. Right? So if I have a particular inclination to steal things, and then I become Christian, becoming Christian, it changes my heart so that I no longer desire to steal, right? But I would rather give of myself. There's a reversal happening of whatever the deviant behavior is, right? But that doesn't mean that the person who steals, has inclinations to steal, has to prove himself by not stealing for 6 months before he can become a Christian. Does that make sense? He accepts you for who you are as someone who steals, but there is a progression of the Christian life, of sanctification.
Deadline?
What's that?
Is there a deadline?
Is there a deadline?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Episcopalians and the other ones that you see in Russellville with the rainbow flag talking about Jesus loves me no matter what.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a time? Is there a deadline that you're like the other congregants have to
yeah.
see you say, hey, all right, well, he's not a thief anymore, so he's obviously like stepping up to the, you know, the batter's
yeah.
end, right?
Yeah.
Well, this guy, he's not a sodomite anymore, so he gets to step
right.
up to the.
So the question is
at what point do you cut them off?
Right. So it, I think the excommunication part comes in. Like Matthew 18, it talks about if your brother sins, you go to him individually and talk to him, and if your relationship's restored, then you forgive him. So the question is kind of like that sermon a couple weeks ago when Peter says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7 times. So the point is, the forgiveness part is limitless, right? But are they asking to be forgiven? That's the question. Now, at some point, yes, I think it becomes and I think it'll become obvious in conversation whenever forgiveness becomes a crutch or it becomes an allowance for sin, right? And if you can read Romans chapter 6, verse 1, that says, don't you know that you've been baptized, or what is it? Let me read it real quick. If you can read this and say, yeah, this is what I want, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? If you say yes to that question, then we have a problem, right? Should I continue sinning just so that God can keep forgiving me? I'm a great sinner. Jesus is a great forgiver. If that's our attitude, we have a problem. Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it, right? So whenever our attitude and our actions are to keep engaging in the sin, there becomes a problem. So is there a deadline, right? I hate being legalistic about it, but what I do talk about is, what is your attitude in the Christian life? Do you just want to justify how you've always lived before with a guilt-free conscience? If you do, that's moralistic therapeutic deism. That's not Christianity. But if you actually want to change your life, or better yet, you see the value in how God changes lives, and you want God to do that for you, He will. Allow Him. Right? So you see the difference in the two attitudes?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. So there's no deadline. But that's the hard part of being a pastor or being in a church or having a brother and sister in Christ, is actually fleshing out, what do you believe?
Right.
Right? And then things kind of start to become clear. So who is Jesus? The world has many different ideas about who Jesus is. And then there's one that permeates all Christian churches, and even permeates into non-Christian churches. And that's moralistic therapeutic deism. So let's talk about what exactly this is. This isn't Christianity, but moralistic therapeutic deism is someone who believes that God is someone far above the clouds looking down upon the world. Okay, that kind of sounds like what we believe about God, right? He's transcendent, he's above the world, and he looks down upon us. Now, moralistic therapeutic deism also believes that God is loving and good. All right, so that's a moralism that derives from Christianity, right? That God, in a general sense, he's loving, he's good, he's merciful, right? All these kinds of good aspects of God, right? But this translates into just wanting us to be happy, thank you. Yeah, just translates into us being happy, right? That God is a therapist, right, who wants us to feel just happy or good, right?
You touched base a lot on that in your sermon today. Really hit me. Happiness isn't just this immediate, like, fulfilling. What makes me happy? What makes me happy?
Right. Well, and the problem is what is it that's making you happy? Is it worldly things or is it godly things? So let's take, and again, I made that caveat to what makes Christians happy are the things that God is happy with, or that things that make God happy, right? So we can find joy in things. I didn't mean to say we can't find happiness in the things that God gives us, but first of all, that shouldn't be our aim or goal or objective in life, is to find that happiness. And whenever it does become our aim, goal, or objective, it supersedes God, right? And so we seek those things more than we really seek God, right? So moralistic therapeutic deism kind of combines the two, where God and my happiness are on the same level, right? That God is loving and good, and he just wants us to be happy. Unfortunately, I've heard that way too many times as a Christian, and some of it's like, well, yeah, of course God would want us to be happy because He loves us.
But truly seeking God's will is learning.
Yeah.
Sometimes, you know, it's
hard.
It's a hard pill to swallow.
Yeah. For example, Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, this Greek word for blessed is markorios, which can also actually translate to happy. So, read it this way. Happy are the poor in spirit. Usually people who are poor in spirit aren't necessarily happy as we would think, right? But Jesus says, happy are these people. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Their happiness is located in something beyond and transcendent of this world, right? They're not occupied with the things of here and now, but with what's coming eternally. Blessed are those who mourn, right? Mourning is not necessarily a good thing, but they're happy because they'll be comforted. And the idea is they are comforted by God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? So our blessings, our happiness, comes whenever we have our objective or whatever we are we receive things from God, right? So happiness, I've heard it once before where someone came to me and said, I know God just wants me to be happy, and so I want to divorce my spouse. And there wasn't like abuse or anything like that involved either. It was just, we fell out of love. It's like, no, you won't be happy. I can guarantee you that if you do, you know. So the point is, you know, what would make you happy is encountering that hard, difficult time and actually working on your marriage, right? That's satisfying. And that's truly what would make one happy. That's great. That's good. That's godly. You know, because if you leave, you're going to go on to the next quick hit. So you say drunkenness of the heart. And then that's going to fail because, well, the priorities are all messed up at that point, so on and so forth, right? So God, He's not just loving and good and wants us to be happy all the time. Also, moralistic therapeutic deism believes that God helps us with our problems, that's the therapeutic part, and wants us to be loving and good, right? That God is just someone who helps us be better, right? Certainly God helps us in our problems, I'm not saying that, but it's with the goal of almost like a transaction, right? God helps us with our problems, and so in exchange, He wants us to be loving and good, kind of like how He is, okay? So you hear this kind of talk in society all the time whenever usually people will say it in terms of love your neighbor as yourself, right? They'll say that. But whenever they say that, what do they actually mean? Okay, and so whenever they use the word love, does it actually mean love? Usually not. Usually it means tolerate me and what my individual self-expression is, and I'll tolerate you and what your individual self-expression is, although that doesn't tend to be the case most of the time. So yes, whenever God says love your neighbor as you would want to be loved, you know, what he means is, if you know, love sometimes is hard, right? Love sometimes hurts, right? Love sometimes looks like the cross, right? Love is not a feeling, it's an action, right? Jesus himself said, there's no greater love than this, than one lay down their his life for their friends. That's love, not how we normally talk about it today. Yeah, right, yeah, hippie stuff, right? Or whatever, I don't know. Yeah, that's more your generation, isn't it?
What's wrong with hippies?
Don't get me started. All right. So another thing, moralistic therapeutic deism says God isn't particularly demanding and judgmental, right? So they believe in a God with no teeth, right? You know, God doesn't really get angry with sin, you know, all that kind of stuff. And then finally, and this is I think the most wrong, is that God basically just leaves us alone, right? So moralistic therapeutic deism is like, God isn't really relational with man, isn't relational with us. There's no interaction here on from heaven to earth, and basically God just created this world as a wind-up clock to keep going, and then he just leaves us alone, right? That's kind of what moralistic therapeutic deism believes. So as a result, if he leaves us basically alone, then we can basically leave him alone.
You know how I told you that the Holy Spirit had been telling me that right now is not my season to,
yeah,
to find someone?
Sure. Sure.
Now I'm going to listen to him. I had someone try to talk to me, and I'm just like, and I even said to him, right now is not my season.
Sure.
The Spirit told me no. But then I kind of, you know, convinced, you know, and kind of talked to him. And then it's like, God, basically, I told you it's not your season.
Yeah.
Like,
you wanna whatever decisions you make in your life, you gotta see it 10 years ahead, right? You can't look in the moment of now, right? Because if we look in the moment of now, all we're really fulfilling is this version of happiness, mm-hmm, right? Rather than looking at the version of happiness that Jesus describes of something more lasting and eternal and whole, right? And so...
I want the companionship and I want someone to, you know, but...
But not like at the expense of...
Not right now.
Yeah.
Not right now.
Right.
Like, focus on church. Focus on getting your land bought. Focus on, like, and all last week I spoke to a contractor and we worked up... plans, and he drew out plans on like the house and what I'm gonna build, and I contacted a company for the septic, and like spending that time that I would invest in trying to get to know someone in
in building something,
future.
Yeah, building the foundation, and I think you're right. I think that is most important at this point.
It's hard
because it's because who doesn't want to be happy, right? Who doesn't want to have a comfort even just for 10 minutes, right? You know, there's more at stake than these quick hits of pleasure. A lot more at stake. Anyway, all right, so let's look at who is Jesus. Who does Jesus reveal himself to be? So let's look at Scripture. Let's look at John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. All right, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him,
that is, through the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay, so now let's look at 9 through 14. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And now this word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, who is the Word? The Word is Jesus. The Word was made flesh and lived among us, right? So, so whenever we call Jesus the Word, well, we don't call it, John, the Holy Spirit calls Jesus the Word. I mean, this is important. So there's so many things we learn about Jesus from this text. So in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we learn that Jesus as the Word was... was he God or was he not God? Was he a created being or was he God?
I'm going to throw something out here. He didn't exist. Like, right then, it wasn't finite then. It was just God decided and it was it. It was like, if Jesus wasn't man yet, he was already divine in the beginning.
Yeah.
Just the thought of him was divine.
Okay.
So when he was made man, that's kind of when he became the whole, like, flesh and blood.
Okay. Yes. I kind of see it. So, yeah, so we have a distinction of, okay, so the distinction needs to be made between the actual person, man, Jesus, and then the second person of the Trinity, that is the Son, right? The Son of God.
Right, it's both right? Man and God.
Right. So Jesus is this in flesh.
Okay.
Right? So he is the second person of the Trinity in flesh. Okay? And and so whenever Jesus is, or whenever John is talking about who was this Word, the Word was with God and the Word was God, right? So this second person in the Trinity, think of it this way. He's saying that this is the Word. This second person of the Trinity. So it's hard to think of people as a Word, right?
So basically Jesus... and the Word,
Jesus,
for all intents and purposes, is God's breath.
Yes, you're
from
yeah,
like the divinity standpoint.
Sure. So Jesus is Word plus man, right? We'll get to it here in a second, in a more sophisticated language kind of way, and I'll explain it there. But the point is that here in John, we hear that Jesus is the Word, and that as the Word, he is God, right? So we can say Jesus was God, because he's the Word in flesh, right? So that's the point of what is being communicated here. And then also something important, was Jesus involved? Well, we'll say this. For the sake of clarification, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, was he involved in the creation of the world? Yes, he was. All right, any questions on that? All right, now let's go to Philippians. General Electric Power Company. There it is. There's Philippians. All right. Philippians 2, 6 through 10 says, who though he was in the form of God, this is Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Heavenly Father. So who is Jesus? He's God, right? As we know from here, but it says that he emptied himself because he took something equality with God, something not to be grasped. That doesn't mean that Jesus isn't God, but rather that means that he, as God, humbled himself, right? This whole text is about God coming from heaven and humbling himself, becoming a servant to serve man, right? So he humbles himself to serve. And, you know, this is what we, you know, have talked about before with the divine service, where God comes down to serve us. Okay, so God humbles himself to serve. That's what we learned from Philippians 2. Now let's go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 41 through 46 says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Okay, so here in this text we learn about who Jesus is. He is the Lord of David, right? That David even says about the Messiah that he is my Lord, right? With that kind of language, that's kind of like liturgical worship language. And so for him to say that the Messiah is my Lord indicates something about who or what he believes about Jesus, right? So they ask who is the Messiah is going to be, and they say the son of David, right? So son of David is a term of basically saying that, well, he's going to be a man, right? The Pharisees say, who's the son of Christ? He's the son of David. Or who is the Christ to be? He's the son of David. That is to say, he's going to be a man. But what they didn't know is that he's also God, right? And so Jesus leads them to this conclusion by citing David's psalm. What is that psalm? Let's see. Oh, Psalm 110, right? Verse 1, and saying that this is the Lord of David too. And thus, he is God. Do
you see that logical syllogism there? Basically, when you look at it, Jesus is trying to lead them to say that the Messiah is not only going to be man, but he's also going to be God himself. Okay? Question, Shane?
No, I'm just stretching this
okay.
time.
All right. Colossians this time. Nice. All right, Colossians 2, verse 9. General Electric Power
what are you
Company. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I never know what order they come in. So the acronym General Electric Power Company tells you what order they come in. It's a useful tip.
Whatever
you got to do. That's right. Colossians 2 verse 9. For in him, I'm talking about Christ, for in Christ the fullness of deity dwells bodily. The fullness of the deity dwells bodily. So this is basically saying God, the whole fullness, right? Everything he is dwells bodily. God dwells in a body, that is, in the body of Jesus, who is the Word of God and man. Okay. So, what you got?
Oh, no, this is that one verse, right? I was just sitting there thinking that one verse totally BTFOs like every denomination known to man right there.
Every denomination known
yeah.
to man?
Yeah.
How's that?
You're like all the, like all the other crazy denominations out there where they don't believe in, like, the Trinity and stuff like that.
Yeah. I hear what you're saying. Yeah.
It's just like, oh, you don't think the fire's hot enough yet? Let's dump some fire.
And it's like this is one of the passages that the early church used in their conversations about, well, who exactly is Jesus, right? So this "who is Jesus" question was a question that was being answered for the first like 350 years of the church, right? And it's super important because you know, well, we'll see why, because it affects everything in our theology. If Jesus wasn't God and he was just a man, well, then how could his death pay for the sins of the world? Right? And we'll get to that here in a second. So let's continue on. So that's who Jesus is. Oh, yeah, there's my nice little graphics and all that kind of stuff. Okay.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, please. Please do.
In today's Jewish faith,
yeah.
What part does Jesus play in the Jewish faith of the day, or any part?
None.
So he's not even considered a prophet or anything.
If you might find some sympathetic Jews who would say that he has some kind of prophetic work, but as far as him being divine or his death paying for any sins or anything, absolutely not.
So they still have turned their back on him as
yep.
the Messiah.
Yep.
Yeah, and their Bible says he's in hell in a bucket of excrement.
Okay. Yeah.
I just wondered that.
It's a good question.
I had heard somewhere in the past that they considered him some other prophet.
Yeah. The Muslims do that.
Yeah.
They believe him to be a prophet. But Jewish people,
they don't believe in the New Testament?
No. Only the Old Testament, only up till Malachi. And then everything after that is an invention of the disciples or a miscategorization of Jesus' prophet at best, with some different myths thrown in there, you know, specifically about the death and resurrection of Jesus.
So they don't even believe.
No, Jews, no. No, definitely not. I mean, death, maybe. Not resurrection, though. Definitely not resurrection. Because if someone rose from the dead claiming to be God, yeah, you'd believe in that guy, right? And they don't. So, So let's talk about. So this is God. It's God coming down, right? So this general principle of moralistic therapeutic deism, that God basically just leaves us alone, is on its face, if you're really a Christian, is totally false and a lie. Because what do we see even in here? What we confess in the article of the creed? I believe in Jesus Christ, His Father's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell. Okay, so we see this action of this. God in heaven, and we see this general progression in the creed of God coming down from heaven to earth. Right? So we kind of see a crescendo down to the point where he's humbled to be a servant. He's humbled to be a servant. He's humbled, humbled, humbled to the point where he crucified, died, and was buried, descended into hell. The lowest point of humility. Okay? So we call this Christ's humiliation. That is his humbling himself to serve. And then we get to this part of the creed, which is the exaltation, where he comes from his humility and then enters into glorification once again, right? So you get the heaven over here, earth over here, kind of thing, right? Where he's risen from the dead, he'll come to judge the living. Oh, sorry, I did it the wrong way. Yeah, so this way. So on the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father, from thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Right? So let me switch this. Earth over here and heaven. So he rose from the dead, he ascended, and so it's kind of like a big dip, right? He starts in heaven, comes down to earth, serves us, dies for our sins, ascends up back up to heaven, right? So there's a motion going on within the creed itself, teaching us about what Christ has come to do and what he's come to do as a servant. So, any questions there? Okay.
Why do we profess in the second article of the creed that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate? Are they just blaming? Is Scripture putting the suffering of Christ on Pilate?
No.
Because of the three different times he said he didn't want to make Christ suffer? Or are they just trying to take away that the mob wanted him dead, not the Romans?
No, it's a point of historical fact, right? It's a point of historical fact to say this Jesus, right, is like he suffered under a historical figure, right? So this isn't just like, you know, a myth, right? Typically, whenever you say something that's historical, you say, in the year of our Lord 2022 AD, right? And this is a way to kind of put a historical date on the life of Jesus, right? And this is something that has stood the test of time so that we always know, well, when was Jesus? When was he suffered, died, and buried? Under the reign of Pontius Pilate. What's that?
It's not a blame thing.
No.
It's just
no. It's not a blame thing, no.
So what is Pontius Pilate?
He's the Roman emperor of the land of, like, where Jerusalem was. So the Jews wanted to put to death Jesus. So, but they couldn't because the Sabbath was coming near. And so they went to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor. Back then, it wasn't like the Israelites were in charge of their own nation. They were like, they kind of had their group of people, but they were really ruled by the Romans, and the Romans were, you know, all the way over in Italy, but the Roman Empire was huge, right? And so the Roman Empire had these governors in places, right? Because, you know, the president or whatever from Rome isn't going to be able to effectively rule and reign in these places because they didn't have Skype and you know, FaceTime and all that kind of stuff at that point, right? And so Pontius Pilate was basically like Rome's guy, that leader in that land where Jerusalem was. Okay, so so the Jews took him to Pontius Pilate to say, hey, we can't kill this guy, but according to our belief system, he should die because he's claimed to be God. He's a blasphemer, right? And so he deserves death. Pontius Pilate actually didn't want to do it, but he was kind of strong-armed into it. Now, this isn't to say I put no blame on Pontius Pilate, because I certainly would.
Very, very little, to be fair.
I understand, but...
But, yeah.
But the point of mentioning it in the Creed, though, is just a point of historical fact, right? That under the reign of Pontius Pilate, he died a Roman executioner-type death, which was crucifixion. That was a Roman way of killing people. Jews didn't really... well, they had, like, stone people more than anything, but they couldn't do that because it was so close to Sabbath. But... So this is the direction, right? Here's heaven. Here's earth. That's what the Creed confesses. Yeah.
So the Romans, their choice of execution style is
yeah.
to kill someone with crucifixion.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
When they crucified him on the cross, was it, you know, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Was it his choice to be put on the cross, or was he
Jesus's?
Crucified
yes.
under the Roman?
Well,
under Pontius Pilate.
Yeah, yeah. So yes.
Historically, crucifixion. I remember my history.
Yeah. Yeah.
It was considered a form of execution for the lower classes.
Mm-hmm.
Roman citizens could not be crucified.
Right. Right.
So it was a.
But he didn't have a choice in the matter of getting crucified.
Well, so, yeah.
Getting
so,
killed.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So,
you gotta look at Pilate. He was a Roman governor.
Yeah.
In essentially a military occupation zone.
Right,
so
right.
The Jews could not do anything that the Romans didn't allow.
Right.
Or they would suffer military retribution
yeah.
from
right.
the Romans.
Right.
And it was a good way for the. Look, Jesus had a conservative following.
Yeah.
So the Jews turned him over to the Romans, so they could say, we didn't kill him, the Romans did.
Sure, yeah.
So
yeah.
that way yeah. they didn't get any backlash from
right.
the Romans.
Right, right.
In a sense, essence of Jesus.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
I mean, everybody was trying to push it off on somebody else so their hands weren't dirty.
Right.
Yeah.
Which is interesting because in the text it says that whenever they delivered him over to Pontius Pilate, Pontius like, I find nothing, I find this man innocent. Go have him execute according to your own practices. And they say, let his blood be on us and our children. Right, and
the Jews did,
and so yeah, that's a bad statement. So let's go back to the cross, the Roman the Roman execution is a very shameful thing, right? They put people up on crosses outside the city walls to say, if you cross us, this is going to be you. If you don't obey the laws, this is going to be you.
That's like what they're doing. I don't know if y'all have watched the series The Handmaid's Tale.
Oh, I haven't. No.
Oh my gosh. Yeah, but that's
yeah.
what they do. Is,
yeah.
And it's all
yeah.
based off of biblical factual evidence of what they, you know, what they do in biblical. You know, terms of everything,
yeah.
but then they twist it.
Oh, okay, to its worst extreme. Yeah,
you know.
Right, right. I hear you.
Yeah.
That's interesting.
Are you watching the Amazon version of Handmaid's Tale?
I'm watching it on Hulu. It's twisted.
Just read the book. There's too much.
Well, all right. Let's get back on track. So this whole starting from heaven, coming down to earth, to be risen again. This is the motion of Jesus as servant. Okay. His humiliation, and then his exaltation. So again, how does this clash with an MTD view of God? What was the last point of moralistic therapeutic deism? That God doesn't interact with us. Just leaves us alone. Does this look like God leaving us alone? Absolutely not. And this is the exact same thing that he does in the divine service.
He doesn't even leave dead people at home alone.
Right.
That was my next question. Why don't we say that part of the Nicene Creed anymore?
Which part?
Where he went to hell and preached for 3 days. And in my book of Concord, it says that.
Well, yeah.
That's
so
why I was asking, like, what we say.
Yeah. So
divine service versus what the.
Well, this was how it was written, right? By the Council of Nicaea.
Yep.
And so this is why we confess that, but we get the evidence of the fact that he descended into hell from that text in Scripture, 1 Peter 3, verse 19, I think it is, where Jesus descended into hell to preach victory, actually, over the spirits who were in prison, that is, to people who were in hell. All right, so let me get through some of these slides. So to get the theology out of the way, so Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the Heavenly Father, right? Remember, Trinity is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. They're not the same, but they're unified in their essence. So Jesus, the Son, he's not a created being like how fathers typically create sons. At one point, there was not a son, and then there was a son created by the seed of the Father, right? That's how we experience it. But here, from eternity, God wasn't a created being because it says that he was begotten, not made, right? So we go back to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, where it says that the Word was with God, that is God the Father, and the Word, that is Jesus, was God, that is God as in as essence. So there's one essence, God, in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay. And then also 1 John 5, verse 20 also talks about him not being a created being, but rather he's begotten eternally. As Revelation 1 verse 8 says, he's begotten of his Father before all worlds, right? Before anything was even created, before heaven and earth were even created, there was God, or there was the Son being begotten of his Father. This is to say he's made of the same stuff, as we confess in our creed, being of one substance with the Father. John 10 verse 30 says, I and the Father are one. That is, of the same essence. We are God. Okay. Jesus was a participant in creation by whom all things were made, as we confess in our creed. We went over that in John chapter 1. We also see this in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. But let me ask the question. So here's the question that the early church got all fuzzled on. Did God die? Did God die? Let's talk about it. All right, so here's some early Christian heresies. So Sabellianism, also called modalism, is a second century heresy that says that Jesus was purely divine, not human, right? So Jesus was God plus man, right? So they would say that Jesus was not actually a man, right? But he was just God, that in some way he couldn't have, or some way he was a projection, right, of what a man would look like, but he didn't have actual, like, flesh and blood like we do. That's what Sabellianism would say, or modalism would say. And so, therefore, Jesus couldn't have died, right? Therefore, God couldn't have died, right? That since Jesus was not just a man, but he was fully God, whenever Jesus was on the cross, it wasn't actually a projection. It was just a projection of a man, but it wasn't actually a man. So there was no real bloodshed that happened. Does that kind of make sense? Kind of getting into philosophical categories and all this kind of stuff. But basically, since he wasn't a man, the person on the cross couldn't have been a man. Therefore, it couldn't have been a real death. Therefore, God couldn't have died.
So Jesus was a hologram.
Yes, Jesus was a hologram. Is basically that he appeared as this. And so modalism actually believes, and this is what modalism also believes, that the Father was the God of the Old Testament, right? That God manifests himself sometimes to be the Father. That God sometimes manifests himself to be the Son. That would be the life and ministry of Jesus. And they also say that sometimes God manifests himself as the Holy Spirit. That is the age of the church now. And so, depending on what era you are of in Christianity, shows how God is appearing to you. So God doesn't exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, but rather God is one and then manifests himself in three different ways. That's what modalism says. God manifests himself in three different modes.
So Jesus was,
but again, this is a heresy.
The body that was the vessel for the Son.
Yeah.
As our old pastor at Russellville Christian Center, okay, Tom Underhill,
yeah,
always would say, like, about us and our bodies, that this is just our earth suit.
Yeah.
And our bodies are vessels.
Yeah.
For our spirit of who we,
right,
are as a person.
Right.
So when we die, this body is just,
right,
a vessel holding your spirit.
Yes.
Same with Jesus, that even though, you know, he was born to the Virgin Mary, and, like,
yeah,
his,
yeah,
body was a vessel.
Yeah. So you're getting on to something that, like, right, a modalist
so
wouldn't
even
say.
When he was crucified and died on the cross, his body, it was just...
It actually went through the...
It was just his body, the vessel that died.
That, yeah.
Spirit.
Well, let's continue talk. Let's move on. Let's move on. All right, so this is... monophysitism, right? Condemned by the Council of Chalcedon in 451. So this believes that Jesus had a human body, but only a divine nature, right? So they would say that that the human nature didn't really exist, right? Yes, Jesus had a body, but as far as what made him,
his human nature?
You're correct. So what makes a human, we talked about body, soul, spirit, right? Same thing with Jesus. He has the very same things that make up him as a human, otherwise he wouldn't have been human, right? So he has body, soul, spirit, right? So, but they would say, well, the spirit that he has, it's not like how we have a spirit, but it's completely the Holy Spirit, right? Which by that gives a new nature, a new who is Jesus, right? And so that is false, because that makes Jesus not fully human. You got it. All right. So, what else did they condemn? Adoptionism, 2nd century. This was one of the earlier ones, that Jesus was born a human, right? That he was born of the Virgin Mary and all this kind of stuff. But then essentially he was adopted by the Father at Jesus' baptism, because it was then whenever the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit was put upon Jesus at his baptism, right? So adoptionism says, well, Jesus wasn't always divine, right? He was only divine whenever he was baptized, is what they'll say. So that that doesn't seem right, because then why do we have this virgin birth and Jesus being this what child stays in the temple and argues with scribes and all that kind of stuff while his parents are traveling back to Nazareth? So adoptionism doesn't seem right. Nestorianism, condemned by the Council of Ephesus in 431, Jesus had no distinct and human and divine natures. That is to say, there was no hypostatic union. That the human nature, of a human person of Jesus was this way, and the divine person of Jesus this way, and in no way did they interact. Right? There's a kind of gap and a void between the two, right? They don't make one person. So we have the body of Jesus, right? But then they have the person of Jesus, who is Jesus. They say correctly that he has two natures, but there's no unity between those two natures, right? So if we said that, and we believe that, and we ask the question, did God die? We would say, well, no, because it was just the human person that died, not the divine. Okay. Are your brains starting to melt yet? All right. This is what the church has been doing for the first 400 years, is talking about stuff like this. But it's fascinating, and it's so important, too. And so then finally, Arianism, this is the worst of them all, that Jesus was created by the Father, right? So Jesus wasn't eternally begotten by the Father, but as we experience here in this world, as fathers give birth to sons, at one point there was no son, but through the activity of the Father, there is a son. That's what Arius believed about Jesus. That Jesus at one point didn't exist, or at one point the second person of the Trinity didn't exist. And then by the activity of the Father, then the second person of the Trinity existed. So, this is probably the most serious and widespread heresy. But if this is true, right, that the Father created the Son, can we truly say that the Son was God? No. Why?
Because that means there's two gods.
Well, yes. So yes. So ultimately, that there's two gods, but also,
what a modern day translation of Arianism is like the LDS.
Yes, 100%.
Or Jehovah's Witness, where they think they can become gods themselves.
That God is, you're exactly right, where you're gods of your own world, right, kind of thing.
Like Taoism or Buddhism?
I'm not super familiar with them.
Okay, well,
with
it's
them,
basically
but,
you're in control of your own environment. If you
okay.
Like it, fix it or leave it.
Sure, okay. But most importantly, God, Jesus wouldn't be God in this way, because this God is eternal, and this one wasn't. It's not eternal. He's created, just like you and me, this version of the second person Trinity, this version of Jesus, right? And so, if And so there's no way that whenever Jesus died on the cross that it was actually this that died too, right? So that's what they would say. All right, so now we're going to get to what the Orthodox Church belief about Christ is. That Jesus, he is one person, right? And that his divine nature and his human nature are not two separate natures, but they become one in the one person of Christ, right? So we have what's called a hypostatic union. There is a union of the natures. Whereas, what was that? Not Arianism. The other one. Where the separation of the natures. That they don't interact.
The Nestorianism.
Yeah, Nestorianism. There you go. There it is. Yeah, Nestorianism. The divine and human natures, but they're two separate persons. But we believe they combine into one person. Okay, so we believe that this happens through what's called the hypostatic union. Okay, that's where Christ equals divine plus human. Two natures, but one person, right? Does that help make sense? I'm more of a adding, subtracting, equation kind of person, right? So you have Christ, the one person who's made flesh, right? What makes up that guy who died, right? He's divine and human, but these aren't distinct, right? If they were distinct, you would have to have Christ, the divine, plus Christ, the human, equals divine and human. Am I making sense?
It seems like it could be broke down way easier than that. Like, it seems simple in my brain. Like,
human.
God's eternal. God created man, right?
Right.
God breathed his word into Jesus, thereby making man.
Right.
Right. And then Jesus came and said, "Giddy up, boys. This is what my daddy said." And everybody believed him. And that, the end. Like,
it
took them a thousand years.
Yeah.
With
yeah.
the spirit.
It took right. them a thousand
no,
years to figure this
yeah.
out.
And
no mental, like, internal, no humanism to internally who he is, but like I said, like the vessel,
yeah,
know, his body,
sure,
was human,
right? And so, and so, but
human
so,
functions
but right, but, and so was his spirit and his soul too. Was also, he's human in every way and shape and form we are, with emotions that experience suffering with, you know, whenever we see sin, our soul gets twisted up, right? That's why it says all the time that Jesus had compassion, and so he healed people, right? We feel that emotion of compassion whenever we see people who are struggling. Right. Precisely. And so that's part of his divine nature, because our human nature obviously is inclined to sin.
So we only have two natures, and Jesus has...
We have one.
One?
We have one.
We're just human.
We're just human. But are you talking about post-conversion?
Okay. I guess what I'm trying to figure out is, like, it's taken the ecumenical councils, like, all these thousands of years to figure out who God is.
Right.
When God literally... It says it right there. God created man. Right, he made that human nature,
yeah.
And then he created Jesus. Well, Jesus, he's
Well, it doesn't say he created Jesus.
Right, but you get what I'm saying. He's divine. He was already there. Like,
but since you said he created Jesus, and let's say there was a fellow that believed that, right?
Right.
Now we have to use all this kind of like Greek philosophy and categories and all this kind of stuff in order to clearly confess, no, that's not quite right, and here's why. Right? So the language... So, yes, Scripture is completely clear.
Like, I mean, I believe what you're saying. To me, right. But I don't understand why it took thousands of years to get the rest of the world to figure it out.
So it didn't take it didn't take thousands of years to believe what they're believing. They always believed it from the inception, but the language is different, right? It's kind of like the Trinity, right? So the apostles always believed in the Trinity, even though they never used the word Trinity in their writings, right? Because that wasn't a controversy. Not until someone was like, hey, you know, Jesus actually isn't God. And then they're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Now we need to create a category or a term to define what it is we believe, right? Does that help make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
They just got into the weeds about semantics.
Yeah. Well, but semantics that are vitally important, or else you're believing a whole different God.
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah. Then you get like
Arianism. Yeah. Right. Exactly.
I understand.
So again, that's what we believe about Jesus Christ. And we'll skip the point about genus idiomaticum, genus maiestaticum, and genus apostolicum, or else it'll make your brain bleed. This is the communication of attributes between Jesus as divine and human. We won't go over that, but if you ever want to go to sleep at night, read about genus maiesthaticum.
That's a word fitly episode waiting to happen.
Yeah. So, so we would say yes, God did die, because we cannot separate the two natures of Christ because of the hypostatic union in the one person of Jesus, right? So because this and this equal this, we would say that, yes, God did die, because we can't separate the divine from the human in the person of Christ. It's one deal. It's one thing, right? And so we would say, yes, God did die in Jesus.
He was a human without sin.
Yes, he was.
That's pretty much, in simple layman's term, he was the Son of God, but he was a human without sin.
So the question is could theoretically, let's say if Rachel and I had a kid, right? Could it be possible for that child to not have sin?
No,
it couldn't. Why?
Because
he's only got one nature. You need that divine nature to be purified and holy, right? Otherwise, what you got is just a sin-filled person.
He is the divine human.
Yeah. So he is flesh. God in flesh. Yes. That's the best way to put it. He is God in flesh.
Okay, well, if God's dead, no offense, what are we doing?
Because he resurrected from the grave. That's what we're doing. Right? So, yes, God died, but he rose from the dead. And I think I'm getting to it here in a bit. We'll get to that here in a second. So to answer your question, yes, God did die in the person of Jesus. So this is to say, to answer the question, did God himself suffer whenever Jesus died? Is a transcendent God capable of suffering? The answer is, yeah. He did. He did suffer, or else, let's get to the end. Okay? I think it'll help put the shape.
I'm broken over.
All right, so why does it matter? Is it all semantics? God loves you so. So the point is it important to say that that Jesus is God, or that God suffered and died? And the answer is yes, because This doesn't mean much if God just sent someone else to do his dirty work, right? God himself is in this person and felt suffering, right? He suffered and died, right? So whenever we say God loves you, right, this is what we're talking about. We're not talking about some emotion or feeling, right? We're talking about his act of suffering to save you, right? So the point is, we talked about love being not just an emotion, but it's something you act on, you do, right? And so would it be loving for me if I just kind of sent someone else to do my dirty work, right? Like, let's say Rachel and I had a kid, and the kid was, I'm falling short on my analogy right now. But you get the point, right? That God intervened because no human being was ever going to be able to do this and satisfy his wrath on sin.
But
right?
Could you actually say that, like, yes, he was human, it's his vessel, that was God's vessel,
where are we feeling squeamy? Is it the idea that God died?
Yeah, nobody's ever said it like that. Basically, what you're saying is God did seppuku.
All right, let me ask you another question. Is Mary the mother of God?
Yes.
Okay, so then why can't we say that God died?
John 3:16 comes to mind.
Okay, rip, say it.
Gave his only begotten son.
Okay.
Whoever believes in him.
Basically saved the world. So.
But my question is, God died.
Jesus cross.
Jesus died on the cross. Jesus is supposed to be the Son of God.
Right.
But there's two separate God and then...
Maybe this will help. Maybe this will help. On the cross, did the Father die?
A part of him did.
Okay. Did the Holy Spirit die?
No.
Did the Son die?
Absolutely.
Yes. Okay. So, whenever this happens and you're in unity with these other two, there is a part of you that, yes, they didn't die.
Well, it's just like, but when you, like, they're being a mother and having a child.
Yeah.
Like, if Kaylin got ran over by a car tomorrow.
Yes. Yes.
A part of me.
Yep.
And a part of my soul, or part of me, is going to die with her.
Right.
Anyone that loses their child.
I think that's I think that's a great way to put it, because John 3:16, I think that's what it's trying to say, right?
Right.
For God, that is the Father, so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, right, to die. Right? So the question is, did God suffer in sending his Son into an execution room? Yes, he did. Imagine you sending Grove into an execution room.
Yeah.
Would that not kill you?
Sure.
Right, so
for the humanity of
for forgiving sins of the world, right?
Like the Handmaid's Tale, like the guy that with that movie, the guy that created the whole he turned the United States into what they call
I'm not helping you on this one.
He named it, or they named it something. But this guy created this whole thing based off of everything in the Bible.
Okay.
Everything in the Bible.
Yeah.
And so, where was I going? Give me a minute.
All right, well, while you're figuring it out, okay. So, so does this help clarify this idea that it's the Son, right, who died? The Father didn't die because the Father is not the Son, The Holy Spirit didn't die because the Holy Spirit's not the Son. But in a sense, to say that they were unaffected or that they were absent of suffering in the process is not realistic, right? It's not realistic to say that a father didn't feel pain or suffering or heartache by his son dying. Right. Right.
Right.
Precisely.
And then, it doesn't really mention anything about the Holy Spirit suffering outside of Pentecost.
Right.
But I wouldn't say that was more of suffering more than it was a reward.
Sure.
Or reward, or, right? Is that the right word? Reward? No. I don't know.
Okay. Right. I totally understand from that, what I was saying, the community, or the...
Yeah.
The states, it's Gilead. And so the guy that created all this, basically humanity was dying. There was no more new children being born. So this guy goes and creates this whole new government and world and everything based off of the Bible and everything that says in the Bible.
Yeah.
So, but then everything that he did to create this whole new world and civilization created a lot of basically he did it to save civilization.
Okay.
To save the people, to save humanity, to keep all of humanity from completely dying off. But he knows that everything that he did, even though he was doing it all based off of like biblical terms of everything, he knows that there's suffering, he knows that there's, you know, and there was a TikTok video I watched last night about a pastor that was giving a message about suffering and how the Holy Spirit, you know, doesn't give us suffering because he wants to see us suffer. Suffering exists for a reason for you to grow and learn and manifest from that.
Sure. Yeah.
So, same thing with God and the Father sending his son. Like, that hurt.
Right. And so,
that's your child, that's your son, and that's your own.
So, this is the question, and this is so important for Christians to understand. Is suffering or encountering suffering ungodly?
No.
Bingo. Right? And here's
you
why.
Have to
right?
Suffer in order to
right.
learn.
Right. And here, certainly what Jesus is suffering, it's not just as an example, but it's a real transaction happening, right? There's a transaction where our sins are thrown away from us and onto Christ on the cross, right? And we'll get to our next lesson will be about that. It diagrams essentially the gospel. What happens in this activity of Jesus on the cross?
God doing that and right. Jesus dying on the cross, that was all completely premeditated. He knew exactly.
Yes, And so maybe your question or his, I can't remember, but did God choose to do this?
Yeah.
Yes, he did. He didn't choose the, prophecy was fulfilled in the fact that Jesus died on the cross.
He knows the suffering.
And he knows it's going to come, but at the same time, it's, Jesus's own love, right, is what led him to continue on even though he knew suffering and death was at the end, right? So Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, Father, please take this cup of suffering from me, but basically, but not according to my will, but thy will be done, right? And God's, the Father's will is for him to die for the sins of the world, right? So, so we see there that Jesus accepts the Father's will. Right, and going through with this execution.
Who
Yes.
His son, and because God told him to.
Oh, you're talking about Isaac.
Isaac.
Yeah, Isaac. Yeah.
And then right when he was about to.
Yeah, God said, "No, no, no, yeah, hold
Abraham.
On." That was Abraham and Isaac. Yeah.
Was, yeah, yeah. Abraham and Isaac.
Yep.
It's like
that. No, and that's precisely why that story exists. It's to point to the cross, yeah, right?
I'd be hard pressed if you told me, as much as Bedford gets on my last damn nerve, I would be hard pressed to carry that Joker up on the mountaintop to sacrifice him.
Right.
Like,
right. Oh, yeah, exactly. Man, exactly.
What the Holy Spirit tells you to do, to follow and do what right. God tells you to do. And to do things you don't want to do, you have no desire to want to, but to really, truly, and that is one thing that I am honing in on and trying to focus on, is, man, there's so much that he's telling me, like, yeah. to stop doing or not do or
right.
to do,
right.
that it's like, why?
Yeah.
Why?
Yeah.
Why?
Yeah. And that's the beauty of suffering. Mm-hmm. As you continue in being sanctified by the gifts of Christ which flow from the cross, it makes sense of your suffering and of pain, of everything, and it channels it into a different understanding of it, right? So I'm not going to go down that tangent road, but let's get through this PowerPoint, and then we'll leave for the day. So why does this all matter? Is it all semantics? No, Christ is divine plus human in the one person. So, and we can't, again, we, whoops. Oh no, my computer died. That sucks. All right, so I'll just, based off of what I remember. All right, so why is this important? It's important because this informs our theology, particularly on the sacrament of Holy Communion, right? So in Holy Communion, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, right? In the bread and in the wine, right? So in Holy Communion, Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. And so, is means is, right? Is means is. And so, some people throughout history have interpreted that statement of is in different ways. Some people will say, whenever Jesus says, this is my body, he's talking according to his divine nature, right? And not according to the human nature, right? So they'll say, well, God is present here only in a divine way, only according to his divine nature. And they'll say that because, well, I'm a human, I have human nature, what can't I do as a human? I can't be in two places at one time. But can God as divine nature? Sure, absolutely. God can be in two places according to his divine nature. And so they'll say, well, that makes sense then for our teaching on the Lord's Supper. He's only there according to his divine nature. This is what you'll find in a lot of Reformed churches. This was taught by John Calvin. Okay, so then you have some people I think it's Zwingli who teaches this, right? That it's primarily a memorial meal, right? That the Lord's Supper is a memorial meal. So it's not about how Christ is there. That's not important. He's not there in any divine sense or human sense, but we just eat and drink because he told us to remember, right? And that there is no transaction coming forth from that, right? That the cross and the elements of the supper
are completely divorced from each other, right? So a Lutheran would say, well, no, Jesus says, this is my body. He is Christ. The one person, Christ, is here. So he's there according to his divine and human nature, right? That his actual blood is in there. His actual body is in there, right? Not in a cannibalistic kind of way, but in a way that is beyond our understanding and comprehension. And to quickly use the brain bleed word, genus idiomaticum, right, would say that there is a communication of the attributes of the human and divine. And so, well, I'm not sure if I got the genus right. Maybe it's genus myostaticum. I can't remember. But because of this, there's communication and attributes. So the human nature that Christ possesses can be in two different places at one time because it's because of the hypostatic union it has with the divine. So the point is, we can't cut up Christ, right? To say he's divine here and he's human there. We can't say that because whenever Jesus ascended into heaven, what did he look like? Did he shed his body?
No.
He ascended bodily into heaven. So he took his human nature with him. So since he did that, we can't separate, right? But it has to be a whole. We have to talk about, if we talk about the second person of the Trinity, if we talk about Christ, we have to talk about human and divine.
Well, wasn't it, did he, when he came back, and he like surprised the disciples? I was in the upper room or whatever.
Yeah, after his resurrection.
He told the dude, he's like, stick your finger through the hole, bro. It's real.
Yeah, right. Yeah, no, exactly. Exactly.
Like, I don't believe you, man. You're not Jesus. He's dead. Like, he's in the
yeah.
He's going to pick
That's right. Exactly
and
right.
He's like, here, fuck it, bro.
Yeah, exactly. Stick your finger in my side. Yeah, like. But, I mean, you're right. That's basically saying.
If he wasn't divine and human, he wouldn't have came back 3 or 4 days right. later. It was like, yo, bro, stick your finger in the
and in John's gospel, he also talks about Jesus eating breakfast.
Yeah.
With divine people don't need breakfast.
Yeah.
You know who does? Humans do. Right? So according to Jesus, so Jesus is divine and human. You can't separate it ever, not ever, no, not ever. Because Jesus himself ascended into heaven, divine and human. And so whenever Jesus says that he is present, or that this is his body, this is his blood, it's not just his divine nature, but his human nature too. Right? So, anyway, that's the importance of defining who Christ is, because it also defines the fruits of the cross that we receive in the Lord's Supper here and now too. So, so it's not just semantics, but its theology bleeds everywhere in what we believe, teach, and confess. Okay, question.
This might be semantics.
Okay.
If when Jesus ascended,
yeah,
he was, you know, put in the cave. He was all beaten, bloody, and stabbed. And
yeah.
Like he was shredded.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But then when he ascended and then came back down, the only wounds that were present were the holes in his hands and assuming his feet as well.
Yeah.
But no, he wasn't shredded up no more. He wasn't stabbed anymore. His back wasn't tore up.
Right.
Or nothing.
Right.
Why were those the only wounds that remained visible after, like, the transfiguration? Or
evidence.
Yeah, but why not?
Evidence.
Why not leave it with the black eyes and the back tore up and the stab wound in the
yeah.
side?
Because it received healing. Right? And so, whenever we see Jesus' resurrected body, that's an image of what we look like resurrected, right? Our wounds will be healed. Our bodies will look different. It'll have a certain glory to it that we don't comprehend or understand. So I hear your question. You know, Jesus was shredded up. So why weren't the shreds included in his? They quite possibly might have been. We don't really know for sure or what that looked like. If he had lines all throughout, we don't really know.
Well, yeah,
but
because the only description they gave was the white robe and gold sash.
Sure. Right. And then at the resurrection, right, the only thing that was of vital importance were the wounds itself of through the hands and through the side, right? And so so why those existed is one evidence, right? Showing that this is the same guy who was crucified, right? But it also shows what we look like with a glorified body. Not all our scars are gone. Some of those scars of suffering remain, right? So whenever we talk about having new life, it's not like we're going to have completely new bodies, or we're going to have, or we'll finally be in shape, or, you know, any of that kind of stuff, you know. But we're going to be us, right? So the marks. Well, you know, maybe those are some of the shreds that, you know, we can liken that to the shreds, maybe. I don't know. But the point is that our body will be glorious. It won't be subject to sin or decay or death anymore, right?
So when he comes back at the end, he's still going to have the holes in his hands. So.
Yes, absolutely. I 100% think he will.
Okay.
Yep.
So
I really do.
Like an open wound for all eternity, just to say, hey,
yeah.
I am he.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like that's the one thing they were like, all right, we ain't gonna put a band-aid on that.
Right. Yeah. I mean, I think so. I mean, because it's like, well.
I guess in the early 20th century, everybody has beards and long hair, so.
Yeah. Well,
like,
so
somebody's liable to come down and be like, oh, I'm Jesus. No, you ain't,
right. Right. Well, and it's like, well, and I think that, well, I won't get on that tangent. We need to go, partly, I got to go to the,